Morning, everybody. How are you today? God bless you and thank you for being here. You know what? We are going to have a good time in God's Word today. We are going to be in the Old Testament, so you're going to want to have a couple of bookmarks handy. You're going to want to bookmark Exodus chapter 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then after you bookmark those two places, you're going to want to turn to Judges chapter 2. So again, you want to bookmark Exodus chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then turn to Judges chapter 2. Now, while you guys do that, I just very quickly want to share with you why I'm up here. And I'm not talking about why I'm up here today. I'm talking about why I'm up here as a teacher of God's Word. In Psalm 51, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 51, this is one of David's prayers of repentance for his sin. And as part of his repentance, this is what he writes in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." That set of verses speaks to me in such a profound way. That is the reason I am here. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins and forgiven me of my transgressions. He could have cast me away. He could have crumpled me up and thrown me away like an old piece of paper, but he didn't. He found use for me, and he gifted me with the ability to teach his word. And that's what I want to do today, is teach God's word, so that those of us who know the Lord can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, and those who do not know him can find salvation in him. So, Father, we give thanks to you. We thank you, Lord, for your work of redemption and renewal. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you find value in us, that you want to use us, you want to draw us closer to you. And Father, today, as we go through our study today, I pray that you would help us to know and recognize how much you love us, that you are there for us, that you do not want us to fall away, you do not want us to perish. Thank you so much, Father, for your goodness, for your love, for your unfailing kindness, your tender mercies, and all your grace. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we study your word, as we seek to find Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. Open our understanding of Scripture today, Lord. Open our hearts and be blessed by our assembly this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, I was just thinking about this. They normally let Pastor Brandon use like a wireless, but these guys, they're smart. They got me pinned down, right? Because they know I'll be bouncing around this entire patio like a ping pong ball. So thank you guys for that. I appreciate that. Anyway, the Old Testament contains a historical record of the people of Israel. You've heard them called before Israelites. You've heard them called Hebrews, and you've heard them called Jews. And a lot of people, for whatever reason, don't think that the Old Testament is relevant to us anymore, but I'm here to demonstrate to you that it is. And I'm not just going to demonstrate it to you, I'm actually going to tell you and show you in the Word where the Bible itself says that the Old Testament remains relevant for us today. Did you know that in Psalm chapter 102, verse 18, it says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet created may praise the Lord." So the Old Testament is written for us because we didn't even exist when the Old Testament was written. But did you know also in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. And also in the New Testament, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And it says that all these things happened to them, the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews. It happened to them as an example. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. The Old Testament was written for us. It was written about them, and it was written to them, but it was written for us to benefit from. So for present-day Christians, the Old Testament contains examples and warnings that we can all learn from. So in our Bible study today, we're going to attempt to demonstrate that you can find a clear portrait of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption and his work of restoration, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. And in the process of finding that clear portrait, I'm going to try to emphasize four very specific points. And here are the four points that we're going to emphasize. We need to know Jesus. We need to know that Jesus wants us to be with him. We need to know that whoever rejects Jesus will face everlasting punishment. And we need to know that Jesus saves. So those are the four points that we're going to try to emphasize today. And you notice they all began with a common phrase. We need to know. And therefore, that is going to be the name of our study today. The title of our study is We Need to Know. So please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. And just to give you a very quick background of where we're at in Judges chapter 2, first of all, in the book of Genesis, God promises some land to a man you may have heard of before named Abram/Abraham. He promises some land. And that land becomes called the Promised Land, right? And then Abraham's descendants end up spending a few hundred years in Egypt, where they fall under heavy toil as slaves to the Egyptians. But then God raises up Moses to deliver the descendants of Abraham out of the grasp of Egypt. Okay? And Moses' objective was to get the people from Egypt into the Promised Land. Well, he got them to the Promised Land, but when they got there, the people of Israel rejected God's choice. And they said, no, we are not going to enter into the Promised Land. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 14. Very, very sad, sad tale of how they rebelled. So as a result of that, they ended up wandering through the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Now, this generation that came up out of Egypt, every last one of them, except for two people, died in the wilderness, okay? So none of that first generation made it into the Promised Land. There were two, however, from that generation who demonstrated faith in God's word, and those two were Joshua and Caleb, and they were the ones charged with bringing the second generation into the Promised Land, okay? Now, once they were in this Promised Land, they were to drive the people there out of the Promised Land. And we're going to cover that. One of the reasons they were to drive the people, actually obliterate the people from the land, not just drive them out of the land. But one of the reasons that they were to do that is because these people represented every form of abominable sin that you can think of or imagine. And God did not want his people to be tainted by that. So God had given them instructions to drive these people from the land, to obliterate them, okay? So that's what this second generation was tasked with doing as they arrived at the Promised Land. So, the first point of our study this morning is that we need to know Jesus. So I want to show you how we're going to find Jesus here in the Old Testament. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim." Now, the Bible has many accounts of the Lord sending angels and prophets to communicate messages to mankind. But look here, it says, "the angel of the Lord." This angel of the Lord that's mentioned in verse 1, well, I'm just going to let you know, this is God himself. This is God himself in bodily form. And it's not the only time that we see God himself in bodily form in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in several other places. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The New Testament is very clear in pointing out that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus himself told us in John chapter 14 that he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is God in bodily form. So who are we talking about here in verse 1? We're talking about Jesus. Now, one of the ways that we can distinguish the angel of the Lord, right? That's the phrase that's used here. One of the ways we can distinguish the angel of the Lord from regular angels or even from prophets is because of the way that they speak. If we compare the way they speak, angels and prophets, regular angels and human prophets, they universally begin their messages to the people with a phrase similar to this: "Thus says the Lord," right? When a regular angel appears, he would start what he's saying with a phrase, "Thus says the Lord." When a prophet appears, he would start with a phrase, "Thus says the Lord." For example, in Judges chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" Okay? Now, the angel of God speaks in first person as God. Listen to this in Genesis chapter 22. It says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So Abraham said, 'Here I am.' And the angel of the Lord said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me.'" See, a regular angel would not have said, "You withheld your son from me." And then also when the angel of the Lord speaks, a lot of times he'll begin what he says with the word "I," followed by some type of verb that proclaims something that only God is capable of doing. I'll give you another example, this one from Genesis. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.'" Okay, so the angel of the Lord says, "I will multiply your descendants." No man can stick around long enough to make sure that someone's descendants have been multiplied beyond number, and no angel has the ability to do that. Only God has the ability to do that. Only the living, eternal God can multiply someone's descendants so exceedingly that they cannot be counted. Now hold your place here in Judges and turn to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment. I have one more example of the angel of the Lord speaking, and I want us to look at this one together. So Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' Then the angel of the Lord said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now who's speaking? The angel of the Lord is the one that's speaking. So only the angel of the Lord can say, "I am God." Do you follow? Now we'll continue in verse 7. I'm sorry, we'll continue right here in verse 6. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Now the verb that I wanted you to see in that passage is in verse 6, where the angel of the Lord said, "I am the God of your father." I am, that's a verb, I am. No prophet, no regular angel could ever speak of themselves in such a manner. Another way you can tell the angel of the Lord from a regular angel or from a human prophet is that prophets and angels will never allow themselves to be worshipped in the Bible. Okay? Out of Revelation chapter 24, John wrote this. He said, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then the angel said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book.'" And then he says, "Worship God." So a regular angel will not accept worship. However, the angel of the Lord will accept worship. Listen to this out of Judges chapter 6. Now Gideon perceived that he was talking to the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then the angel said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon worshiped this angel of the Lord, and this angel of the Lord did not rebuke him, but wished peace upon him. So just in case we have a little time to come back, I want you to keep your bookmark here in Exodus, but come back to Judges chapter 2, and I want us to discover why it's so important for each of us to know Jesus for ourselves. Now, I just demonstrated to you that in verse 1, the angel of the Lord is God in bodily form. I demonstrated to you that God in bodily form is Jesus. So come back to Judges chapter 2, but we're going to jump ahead for a moment to verse 6. We're going to come back to verse 1, but I want us to jump ahead to verse 6. "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, well, he died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." So chapter 2 of the book of Judges is going to expose for us the reason why Israel failed to depend on the Lord and how they began their downward spiral into a cycle of repeated failure and defeat. It all started right here because of a generation who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Unlike their parents, this generation had never experienced the miracle of manna in the wilderness. Do you remember that first generation I told you about that came out of Egypt, right? And they wandered through the desert. The Lord gave them manna to eat. This generation also never experienced the miracle of crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. That was Joshua's generation, because when Joshua took the second generation into the promised land, the Lord stopped the waters and let them cross on dry land. So the first generation experienced manna. The second generation got to see God do a miracle of stopping the Jordan River. This third generation also did not get to see the miracle of the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. That miracle was for the second generation, Joshua's generation. So this generation that's there now, they had no personal experience of God at work in their own lives. They only had the stories of God, the stories of what God had done for their parents, and the stories of what God had done for their grandparents. But apparently that's not enough. You see, we hear what God has done, but do we believe it and allow ourselves to experience it? This new generation of Israelites did not come to know the Lord personally. And that is what led to their disbelief. That's what led to their disobedience. And that's what led to their ultimate defeat. So my point here is that some people think that just because their parents were Christian, that they're automatically Christian. There was a time when the United States was predominantly Christian. And a lot of people thought, just because they live in the United States, I must be a Christian, right? You live in one of those other countries. You live in Iran, you must be a Muslim. You live in Thailand, you must be a Buddhist. You live in America, you must be a Christian. Doesn't work like that. You have to know Jesus Christ yourself personally. Salvation is a gift from God to each and every one of us. But what do you have to do with a gift? If someone offers to give you a gift, you have to accept that gift. You are the one that has to receive that gift. So we each have to choose to follow Jesus for ourselves. Now, yes, it is true that having a relationship with godly brothers and sisters in Christ can certainly influence our walk and influence our faith and help us through difficult times. But we cannot let our relationship with one another be what we depend upon for salvation. The only relationship that matters with regard to salvation is the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, the living God. No one else can follow Jesus for you. So don't let the same thing happen to you that happened to this third generation of Israelites. Don't depend on your parents' relationships with Jesus. Instead, get to know Jesus yourself and develop a personal relationship with him. So that brings us to the second point of our study. The second point of our study is that we need to know that Jesus wants us to be with him. Jesus wants us to be with him. Look again at verse 1 here in Judges chapter 2. It says, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. But I also said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why have you been disobedient? why did you go against what I told you to do? Now, it's interesting to observe that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to seek out the children of Israel. Notice I said he came up from Gilgal to seek out the children of Israel. He's looking for them. He wants to find them. He wants to tell them, you're going off the wrong way. What's significant about Gilgal?
Glad you asked.
Gilgal is where the Israelites set up camp after they first crossed the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land. So that was where they set up their first church, so to speak. That was their home. That was where they sat to meet with God. Gilgal is also where 12 stones that had been removed from the riverbed of the Jordan River, they set up those 12 stones as an altar to the Lord and as a remembrance for them. Gilgal also happens to be where the Israelites renewed the rite of circumcision. Because the people that entered into the land, the second generation that entered into the Promised Land, had not yet been circumcised. So Gilgal is the place where they all became circumcised. And Gilgal is where Israel celebrated their first Passover in the Promised Land. Are you getting the idea of what I'm talking about? They were very closely connected to God while they were in Gilgal. Gilgal also happens to be the place where the tabernacle remained until it was later removed way down the road in Joshua chapter 18. It was moved from Gilgal to Shiloh. And on top of that, check this out. Gilgal is also where the angel of the Lord, as commander of the Lord's armies, appeared to Joshua and issued his orders. So the Israelites were in communication with God. They were hearing God, talking to God, being obedient to God. And might I add that those orders that the angel of the Lord issued to Joshua, Joshua faithfully and courageously carried out all of those orders. And as a result, Joshua and that second generation met with very good success and prosperity. But now, the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal. That tells me you're supposed to be in Gilgal. Why does God have to come looking for you? He came looking for you. He comes up from Gilgal and he asks this next generation, why had they not fully executed his orders? So the fact that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to seek out the children of Israel despite their disobedience. Well, that should bring at least one other scripture to mind. I know you can probably think of several, but I want to point out one in particular. Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of all the things that God had put there for Adam and Eve, the fruit of that tree is the one thing God had told them they should not eat of. But Eve took of the fruit, and Adam and Eve ate that fruit. That is the first record of human disobedience to God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it tells us that despite their disobedience to God, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then the Lord God called to Adam. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" They had been disobedient. They tried to hide themselves. The Lord came looking for them. Why? Because he still wants you to be with him. He still wants to be with you. God still loved Adam and Eve. Do you know that in his holiness, in his righteousness, he could have just obliterated them from history? But he didn't do that. He loved them so much, he went seeking after them. When he says, "Where are you?" this is not the interrogation of an angry commanding officer. This is the heartfelt cry of an anguished father obviously God knew where they were. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. There we go. So obviously he knew where they were. But he also knew, as a result of their sin, a huge gaping sinkhole had formed between himself and humanity. And he knew that only he could bridge this gaping sinkhole. So in his mercy, God did not destroy them immediately. Instead, he called out to them and he interacted with them. Yes, he still loved them. Yes, he still wanted to be with them. And he wanted to save them and restore them to himself. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said this: "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That has been Jesus' mission since the very beginning. I hope you see the connection there. It's the one great purpose of Jesus coming to earth. And it's echoed throughout the entire Bible in different ways and using different words, but all with the same meaning and the same thought. John 12:47, Jesus said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You getting the point? So why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save sinners. So when we read here in verse 1 that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, we should form an image in our minds of Jesus coming from heaven to earth to save sinners, to save us, to save whosoever believeth in him. That's why Jesus came. Now, right about now, someone that's listening might ask, "Okay, but what is it I need to be saved from?" Well, guess what? That's going to bring us to our third point. Our third point is that we need to know that whoever rejects Jesus will face everlasting destruction. Now, if I sound like I'm trying to be dramatic, no, I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm saying that because that's what God's word says. And I am accountable to God to teach his word as completely and accurately and as faithfully as he would enable me to do. I must deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Amen. That is the gospel. Now, this word gospel, what does it mean? Gospel means good news. So this good news goes on to say that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. If I believe in Jesus, I get to have everlasting life. But if I don't believe him, I perish. What does it mean to perish? Well, before I explain that, I want to explain a couple of other things. Because in order for us to understand the full scope of this good news, We need to know, first of all, who Christ is, right? Because the gospel says that Christ died and rose again on the third day. So we need to know who Christ is. And then we need to know who the him is that we're supposed to believe in. Because the gospel says that whoever believes in him. So we need to identify who Christ is, and we need to identify who him is. And then I'll explain to you what it means to perish rather than to have eternal life. Now, it might be obvious to you who Christ is, and it might be obvious to you who the him is. But bear with me, because if I fail to explain this to you, if I gloss over this as though I assume you all know who I'm talking about, then my invitation to you later today might as well be, come forward and receive Brad as your Savior today. And you would sit there and think, well, who is Brad? I don't know who Brad is. So since I'm not talking about Brad, I want to make sure you know who it is I'm talking about. So Christ is Jesus. And as I tried to spell out with our first point, Jesus is God in bodily form. That's why we call him God the Son. That's why we call him the only begotten Son of God. That's why we call him the Son of Man. Jesus is the living eternal God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's many, many scripture references that teach that Jesus is the God, the Son of God, who became man. Now this term Christ is a biblical title, and it means the anointed one of God. So again, just to give you a little back history on what that means to be anointed. In God's plan, the only ones who would be anointed would be the kings of Israel, or would be the high priests of Israel, or would be a prophet of Israel. Okay? So in the Old Testament, you'll see instances where a king is anointed. You'll see instances where, for example, Aaron, the first high priest, is anointed. You'll see instances where Elisha, a prophet, is anointed, and so on and so forth. So there's three offices in God's plan that merit an anointing. So to call Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. To call Jesus Christ, you're referring to his offices. Jesus is the only one qualified to fulfill all three of those offices simultaneously. Jesus is king, Jesus is high priest, and Jesus is a prophet. So that's why we have the term Christ. Christ means Jesus is the anointed one of God. So again, just to emphasize, Jesus is the Christ of the gospel. Now, I told you I also wanted to clear up who the him is that we're supposed to believe in. Well, no surprise, the him is Jesus too, the Son of God. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's who the him is, the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus is that only begotten Son of God. So now you know who Christ is, and you know who the him is that we're supposed to believe in. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me explain to you what it means to perish, so that you understand what it means to not perish. In John 3:16, the Greek word that's translated as perish, it actually does not signify what most of us think it signifies. Most of us think that it means extinction. Most of us think that that verse is saying that whosoever believeth in him shall not cease to exist. Right? We think perish means to cease to exist. But that's not what it means. It actually means destruction and loss. It means loss of well-being, not loss of being. You follow that? You still exist. You just don't exist well. So in other words, to perish means misery beyond anything that you can comprehend. It means destruction and loss and misery. Listen to how the New Testament describes the fate of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm quoting here Matthew 25, verse 46, where Jesus said that these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus Christ has said that those who do not believe will go into everlasting punishment. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul wrote that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those who perish, guess what? They still continue to exist for all eternity, but they won't be happy that they do. They're going to be in absolute misery. You think it's hot and sweaty and sticky now? You ain't felt nothing, and you don't want to feel what they're going to feel. Judges chapter 2 illustrates what I'm talking about, beginning at verse 3. Again, this is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking to the Israelites. And he says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. You were disobedient. So I'm no longer going to be on your side. This is the decision you made. Now you get to face the consequences. You get to see what it's like to be without me. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now keep in mind right here, this is Joshua's generation. See, when they came into the land, they only partially fulfilled the commands that God told them. They were supposed to completely obliterate all the people that occupied that land already. But they left certain pockets of people. So Jesus is saying to them, what's up? I asked you to do something and to do it completely. You didn't do it. If you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. So in verse 4, we see that they repented. They lifted up their voices and they wept. And as a result, that generation completed their mission. And as I told you a moment ago, they were quite successful and quite prosperous. Now, I want to explain something else, because this is going to help us as we move forward into our next point. In verse 3, you see the word them and you see the word they. Well, this refers to the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In the book of Genesis, we're told that all of these are the descendants of Canaan. I'm going to get there in a minute. This might get a little tedious because I'm going to do some genealogies, but we're going to piece it together, so please bear with me. If you still have your bookmark in Exodus chapter 3, let's look there one more time. I want you to see that the angel of the Lord mentioned these same people in verse 8. You see that? In verse 8, he mentions these same people, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Circle or underline the word Canaanites in verse 8. Canaanites is a general term for all of the descendants of Canaan. And in most places throughout the Old Testament, the word Canaanite stands for every heinous distraction that comes before us. The word Canaanites stands for every moral perversion that comes before us. And it stands for all forms of idolatry and sin. So I told you a moment ago that these people are all descendants of Canaan. Why is that so troublesome? Well, Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. Come on, James, I don't even know who that is. Well, Ham was the youngest son of Noah. Okay, I've heard that name before, but what does that have to do anything? Well, again, that's all explained in Genesis. And if you want to look this up when you get home, it's Genesis 9, verses 24 to 27. And there it explains that Noah pronounced a curse upon Canaan because of something really, really stupid that Ham, which is Canaan's father, something really, really stupid that Ham had done against Noah. Noah was ticked off and cursed his grandson. Okay? So these descendants of Canaan have been troublesome to the people of Israel ever since. So turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'll show you how these names have become so significant for us here in the book of Judges. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is where we can read the words that the Lord commanded Moses to say to the people of Israel after they were rescued from slavery out of Egypt. Starting in verse 1, this is Moses speaking. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess," this is the promised land that we're talking about. This is where Joshua and the current generation are. "When the Lord brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you." God has promised to get rid of these people. You just need to be having faith that he will do that. Look, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." These are seven nations that are mightier than you. "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them utterly and destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Remember I told you that term Canaanite represents all of the descendants of Canaan? That's these Hittites, Jebusites, blah, blah. Every last one of them. So you can lump all of them into that word Canaanite. So all of them represent, what did I tell you? Every form of sin imaginable. Idolatry, perversion, everything that you can think of. So you're supposed to obliterate them. You're not supposed to compromise. Don't try to make a deal with them. Don't try to compromise with sin. It's stronger than you. You see that? It says these seven nations are greater and mightier than you. Sin is more powerful than you think. You cannot outmuscle sin. You cannot outwit sin. Don't play around with it. Don't try to compromise. That's why we're told to flee from sin. So we'll continue. Verse 3, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them." Now this, to me, is interesting. Why would God say that? Why would God say you can't marry them? He says, obliterate them. Get rid of them. Eradicate them. Well, God is omniscient. He already knows. They're not going to do that. They're going to fail. And when they fail, they're going to look at some of those girls, and some of their daughters are going to look at some of those guys, and they're going to start to intermarry. And this is not about interracial marriage. This is interreligious marriage. This is people who worship sticks and stones, right? This is people that worship that, and they're coming into your same household with you who worship the living God. It ain't going to work. All too often, we think that we can reach down and pull someone up. But is that how gravity works? If I reach down and try to pull someone, as soon as they grab hold of me, their weight gets added onto my weight, and I get pulled across my center of gravity, and down I go. So don't compromise with sin. Don't think you can outwit it. Don't think you can play with it. Verse 4. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But this is how you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So here in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel has been commanded by God to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land that they're about to enter. And they're to destroy every trace of their idolatry. And if you never understood why they were ordered to do that, I pray that you now understand why. God does not want those evil influences in the hearts and minds of the people that he has chosen. The same applies to you and I today. Just driving around town just to come here from my house to the church, I live exactly 2 miles. It's exactly 2 miles from my driveway to the parking lot. And in that 2 miles, I see billboards that are so offensive, billboards that are repulsive, but at the same time, there's a weird attraction to them. God does not want us to have that. He wants us to focus on him and not be distracted by all these things that are around us. So if the children of Israel had simply trusted in the Lord and obeyed his commands, they would have had life and had life more abundantly. Does that sound familiar? Why did Jesus come? That verse says he came that we might have life and have life more abundantly. Jesus does not want us to be filled with garbage. He wants us to be filled with his Holy Spirit. But they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't obey his commands. They rejected the Lord's offer of prosperity and decided to do things their own way. And this is why the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, to remind them that he will never break his covenant with them. But they have to think about what they have done and repent. It's not too late. If you think about how disobedient you've been, you Israelites, you can still repent, and I will still keep my covenant with you. I will still drive them out of your presence. I will drive them out of your heart. I will drive that sin out of your heart if you repent and are obedient. They have to accept the fact that they disobeyed the voice of the Lord, and they have to change their minds about being disobedient and start obeying. That's what it means to repent. It means to change your mind. It means to change the direction that you're going in. It doesn't mean to just simply say, "Oh, I'm sorry," right? There's more to it than that. Yes, I'm sorry, but Lord, I also agree. I never should have been over here in the first place. I'm sorry. I changed my mind about my disobedience. I changed the direction that I'm going, and I now want to walk with you once again. If they continue to reject God's word, well then, the Lord says, "I will not drive the Canaanites out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and God and their gods shall be a snare to you." So God is giving them a choice. Repent or continue in your headstrong ways. Moses put it this way, also in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote this. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he has rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So basically, you can be happy or you can be miserable. And the choice is yours. In verses 4 and 5, I showed you that Joshua's generation repented, and they chose life, and they went on to possess the land and enjoy prosperity in the Lord. But what choice do you suppose this third generation made? This generation who never knew Moses. This generation who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Well, let's continue reading Judges chapter 2 and find out. This time we're going to start at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord."
There we go.
"They served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." So this third generation did not make a wise choice, did they? There's not much else I can say here, except for this. Obey God. Just obey God. Submit to his loving authority in your own life. Follow his guidance and not your own ideas of what you think is right and wrong. That's what Israel failed to do. Since they did not know God, they did not obey God. Why do you think every single time you see me stand here before you, even if I'm just doing the announcements or praying with you, why do you think you hear me always say, read the Bible, get to know God's word? How can you know what God said if you don't know what God said? How can you know what to obey if you don't know what he has said? Be in God's word. Pay attention to what he's instructing you to do and be obedient. These people, this generation, they turned against God and chose to serve other gods. And their defiance resulted in great distress. Now, I want to point something else out to you, because keep in mind, this is a real event that happened to real people here on earth. But there's also a spiritual significance hiding in here for us. Through the Israelites' defiance and disobedience, verses 14 and 15 provide us with just a faint glimpse. Just kind of imagine walking into a museum and you can see the beautiful works of art from a distance. They look gorgeous, right? The colors are there. It looks like there's actual lights on the fabrics and shadows and like real hair is there, right? The paintings look gorgeous, but if you walk closer to a lot of these and really stare at them, you can see underneath the oil paint what artists call the underdrawing. The underdrawing is a sketch, usually done with pencil, sometimes charcoal, right? It's just a sketch, very faint lines. And those lines, that's put there before, that's put on the canvas before the painting is ever completed. So if you were to walk in and see just that underdrawing by itself, there's not much there. It's just a few lines, a few shapes. Well, that's what this is. The Old Testament gives us sometimes very clear pictures of things that we see in the New Testament. And sometimes it gives us, in this case, a very faint sketch. Now, what is this a sketch of? It's a sketch of what we were talking about, everlasting punishment. Right? It says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against them, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers." That's your decision. Now you have to face the consequences. See how well you deal with it. That was their experience on earth. The experience in the afterlife, those people who go to hell, they'll never be able to get out of that. They'll always be under plunder. They'll always be under misery. They'll never be able to stand against the torment that they'll face down there. Everlasting punishment and everlasting destruction means everlasting separation from God. The misery of hell is going to consist of physical torture, yes, but it's also going to be the agony of being cut off from God. Every avenue of happiness and well-being and blessing comes from God. You get sent to hell, you do not have access to God anymore. You will never, ever experience well-being. So those in hell have lost forever the chance to see God's face, to hear God's voice, to experience God's forgiveness, to enjoy God's fellowship. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. And this is our fourth and final point. We need to know that Jesus saves. This verse says that the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. That's how he delivered the Israelites, was by raising up judges. And as you go through the book of Judges, you'll see that there's this cycle, right? They fall into deprivation, and then they cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord raises up a judge. Under that judge, they're prosperous. And then as soon as that judge dies, they fall back into depravity again and repeat that cycle. But Jesus has done much more than raise up a judge for us. He raised up He raised himself for us. God raised Jesus from the grave for you and I to be our deliverer. He sent his only begotten Son to dwell among us, to die for us. And then on the third day, he raised him up for us. He raised him from the dead, and he gave him all authority in heaven and on earth to judge mankind and to deliver the righteous from everlasting punishment into everlasting life. That's what we need to be saved from, is the everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. And we want to be delivered into everlasting life. Verse 16 again. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. God sent Jesus. How many people out there are rejecting Jesus the same way these Israelites are rejecting their judges? They won't listen to their judges. They'll be prosperous under the judge, simply because if you read Judges very carefully, you'll notice it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon the judge, and the judge was victorious. And the people enjoyed prosperity because of the judge. The people themselves were still just as disobedient. Look around our country. How long has our country claimed to be a Christian company? Our Christian country, right? But what do? Millions of abortions, rampant drug use, crime that goes unpunished. Are we paying attention to what the Lord says? They would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other guards and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Sometimes we feel like the Lord doesn't hear us. Sometimes we think We're in this on our own. We're stuck to handle everything on our own. But the Lord hears you. Israel's disobedience led to their distress. But when they cried out to the Lord, he delivered them out of their distress, even though they did not deserve it. You think grace is a New Testament concept? No, grace exists in the Old Testament as well. They cried out to the Lord, and God saved them time and time again. Disobedience, distress, deliverance. This is the cycle. Disobedience, distress, deliverance. Disobedience, distress, deliverance. This cycle is repeated in the book of Judges at least 13 times. And each time, their disobedience and distress, it got worse and worse. But each time they cried out, God delivered them. The New Testament tells us that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord does hear you when you cry out, and he will deliver you when you cry out to him. He will demonstrate his grace to you. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you failed him. When you cry out to God with sincerity and a repentant heart, he will rescue you from your sin. So cry out to him today that he would deliver you from whatever it is that's trying to separate you from him. Whatever your Canaanites are, whatever your Hivites are, whatever your Jebusites are, cry out to him that he would deliver you from that. He's right there with you. You're not alone. He's right there with you, just like he was with the Israelites at Bochim, just like he was with Joshua at Gilgal, and just like he was with Adam and Eve in the garden after they ate of that fruit. Cry out to the Lord. So my hope is that now we have a clear portrait, not just the underdrawing, but a clear, fully painted picture of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, and the fact that you can find it not just in the New Testament, but you can find it in the Old Testament as well. Today we tried to emphasize 4 points. We tried to emphasize that we need to know Jesus. We need to know that Jesus wants us to be with him. We need to know that whoever rejects Jesus will face everlasting destruction. And we need to know that Jesus saves. My heart's desire is that the Lord will empower each of us to find Jesus in Scripture and to find Jesus in our life. I pray that we all respond to Jesus with rejoicings and with humble obedience. Please believe in Jesus today. And if you already do believe in Jesus, then help someone to find Jesus as well. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you pursue us. You come after us even when we make mistakes. And you don't come after us to torment us. You come after us to rescue us, Lord. You extend your hand and you offer salvation. You offer peace. You offer love. If there's any of you out there right now that would like to accept God's offer, just raise your hand and we'll pray for you. We'll pray that you get Jesus Christ as your Savior and that you can have eternal life and that you can be saved from and delivered from everlasting destruction into everlasting life in the presence of the living God. Is there anyone that would raise their hand? God bless you. If you raised your hand, just pray this prayer, but pray it sincerely. Don't just repeat the words. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Save me from the things that I have given myself over to, from my Canaanites, Lord. Drive them out of me, that they would no longer be a source of temptation, that they would no longer be a thorn to me. Give me victory over them, Lord. I accept you today, Jesus, as my personal Savior. I believe that you are the living God and that you became flesh and dwelt among men. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again on the third day. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you have ascended and now are seated in heaven. I thank you, Lord, for dying in my place so that I could be forgiven of my sins. If you prayed that prayer, you are now a Christian. Live and walk as a Christian. Read the Bible each and every day. Study His Word. Lord, fill us with your presence. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us that we would be in your Word each and every day. Teach us through your Word and reveal yourself to us in our life. Sometimes we feel like when we cry out to you that you don't hear us, but your Scripture reassures us over and over that you do. Sometimes we feel like other people can cry out to you and you work miracles on their behalf, but Lord, we need to see and feel miracles in our own life sometimes too. So give us reassurances, Lord, reassurances in your Word. We don't need to see miracles with our own eyes. We take it by faith, Lord Jesus, that you are faithful to your Word and that you are faithful to us because we believe in you. Thank you for rescuing us from hell. Thank you for rescuing us from eternal damnation and giving us life and life more abundantly. Not just everlasting life, but prosperous life here on earth as well, Lord. Help us with all the things that distract us. Help us to focus on you and to walk with you. Lord, we proclaim right now that we love you. We acknowledge you in all ways, and we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. I know this was a long tour today, but I do pray that you benefited from this study. The Old Testament is equally as relevant today as the New Testament. So don't forsake the reading of the Word. All of God's Word is beneficial to us. And we need the whole counsel of the Word, not just sections of it. So God bless you. We'll see you soon.
For God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever.
Let's all stand together. The power of hell.
The power of hell forever defeated. Now it is well. I'm walking in freedom. For God so loved the world.
One more time, for God so loved.
For God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever. The power of hell forever defeated. Now it is well. I'm walking in freedom, for God so loved the world.
Bring all your failures.
And bring all your failures, bring your addictions. Come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting, God so loved the world.
God bless you guys. Enjoy your week.